Hard to beat this one weather-wise. I think it's the first time I can ever remember going up to my parents' cottage in the Parry Sound area and being able to wander in the woods without any mosquito repellent. Usually they carry you away when you get back away from the water a sufficient distance, but this year, my goodness, they have been almost non-existent. I don't know what the frogs eat on such occasions, or the bats, or other birds and animals and so forth that depend upon mosquitoes for food, but I don't miss them that much. When I've had the privilege of preaching here at Newcastle, the last five times, I have looked at the Old Testament book of Daniel. And I want to continue to do that this morning. This evening I want to look at an attribute of God, the wisdom of God. Last time we looked at God's omniscience. Tonight we want to look at his wisdom. But this morning I want to direct your attention to the story of Daniel in the lion's den that's found in Daniel chapter 6. It makes a great story. It's wonderful for Sunday school. But there's a lot more going on here than just drama and excitement. There are some important lessons that we should learn from Daniel's life and also from his experience in that lion's den, particularly when we reflect upon this event in light of the full canon of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and someone that we're used to calling the greater David, but in this message I'm going to be talking about the greater Daniel, who triumphed over more than lions, but we'll get to him in due time. Daniel chapter 6, please follow as I read the chapter. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without entertainment, nor without eating, and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, I am not so idealistic as to think that you remembered anything that I said the previous times I was here, so I will just review a little bit of information for you. The book of Daniel is divided into two main parts. It's got 12 chapters. It divides very nicely right in the middle. Chapters 1 to 6 are stories like the one I've just read, a narrative section of Scripture. Chapters 7 through 12 are what is known as apocalyptic literature. Things get a little more complicated after we leave chapter 6 in terms of the apocalyptic, prophetic, visionary nature of the text, as it looks into the future and sees, I think, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship of Israel to the true Israel himself, our Savior. But all of that aside, the first six chapters of Daniel are filled with stories of God's divine intervention while Israel is in captivity in Babylon. You have to remember that Israel has been judged by God and has been taken far away and has been exiled to Babylon for 70 years. It would appear as though the God of Israel had been defeated by the gods of Babylon, but that is not the case. And over and over and over again in the book of Daniel, we are shown how the God of Israel intervened to protect his people and to honor and vindicate his name even during this difficult time in Israel's history. The majority of Daniel chapter 1 through 6 is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. which simply means that God is speaking not just to the Jewish people, but to the nations of that day. Aramaic was the English, if you like, of the Babylonian Empire. If God were speaking in Hebrew, he would have been speaking primarily to the Jews, but when he speaks in Aramaic, he is speaking to everyone. And Daniel chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are actually in Aramaic, which indicates that God wants everyone to be aware of what's going on in these chapters. In Daniel chapter 6, we have a fiendish plot to get rid of Daniel, who is about 80 years of age at this particular point in time. In chapter 1, he's a young man, but by chapter 6, he is a much older man. The plot that I referred to involved an attempt to turn Daniel's faith and Daniel's spirituality into a political liability. There was no way these men could catch Daniel in anything unless they could find a way to take his faith, to take his relationship to God, and make that a political liability that would land Daniel in trouble. Now, in the first six chapters of this book, God has supernaturally rescued Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, over and over and over again. In Daniel chapter 1, he gave them superior health and wisdom, even though they were just drinking water and eating vegetables. And you may recall that I said that was not a plug for vegetarianism or anything like that. It was in fact a substandard diet that these men deliberately put themselves on so that they might cast themselves upon the mercy and grace of God to sustain them in a foreign environment. They wanted to remain hungry for God and not be seduced by the riches and the extravagance of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was given the ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he saw that incredible dream of that statue with the golden head and silver shoulders and so forth. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these men were rescued from a fiery furnace, a furnace that was so hot that the men who threw them into the furnace perished when they were fulfilling the king's command. Rescued by the presence of a fourth man who to Nebuchadnezzar appeared like a son of the gods. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God as predicted by Daniel. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar received written notice of his doom. Remember that party that we looked at last time? Belshazzar, the party animal, and he was hooping it up with all of his wives and his concubines and his nobles and his officials, and he made the mistake of having goblets brought in that belonged to the temple of God in Israel and drinking from them while praising the gods of gold and silver and stone and so forth. And God crashed the party. He wrote on the plaster of the king's palace, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is being taken away from you and being given to another." We might get the impression from the first six chapters of Daniel that miracles happen all the time. But you need to be aware of the fact that they do not, even in the scriptures. The scriptures do not tell us of miracle after miracle after miracle from beginning to end. In fact, if we read the scriptures carefully, we will discover that miracles are clustered in the scriptures. They come to us in clusters. And if we look for an organizing principle, that is, what are they clustered around? What's going on that produces miracles? We will find that miraculous activity is tied to the advance of the kingdom of God. When God is going to break into human history and assert his mighty power, he will often do so by means of the miraculous. So, for instance, miracles accompany the Exodus during the time of Moses. Miracles accompany the entry of Israel into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Miracles abound in the days of the two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And of course, there are no greater miracles ever than those miracles that attend the ministry of the great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to a lesser degree, his apostles. Miracles, like the ones described in Daniel chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, like this rescue from the lion's den, were not just meant to wow the crowd or to excite us as later readers. They weren't just meant to give Sunday school teachers a story to tell the kids that would keep them on the end of their chairs. Miracles were meant to teach us something. What were they intended to teach? Well, I believe it's very important if we're going to understand what's going on here in Daniel 6 to grasp that miracles are often intended to give us a glimpse into the world to come. They are to give us a glimpse into what will eventually appear at the end of time, a new heavens and a new earth. They foreshadow a day when the powers of darkness are vanquished forever. And we need to keep this in mind as we work our way through Daniel chapter 6. Now before we get to all of that, let me take you through a few verses at a time and just make some more general observations. These are somewhat pedestrian in nature, but they are nonetheless important. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we're reminded of Daniel's faith and his political excellence. We're told that when Darius the Mede took control of Babylon, he instituted change. Remember, Babylon was first kind of controlled by Nebuchadnezzar, and then control passed to Nabonidus, and his grandson, Belshazzar, and the king was taken away from him, and then it passes to Darius the Mede. When Darius the Mede takes control, he institutes change, which simply reminds us that whether you're dealing with the ancient world or the modern world, when it comes to politics, nothing ever stays the same. In some ways, everything stays the same. Only the names of the politicians change. But in other ways, nothing stays the same forever. Babylon was no exception. Various kings and rulers were deposed, and other men took control. Well, Darius, when he takes control, he changes the political structure. He sets things up so that there were three administrators who were directly responsible to the king. And under these administrators, there were 120 satraps who were responsible for what was going on in the various regions of the kingdom. So it's a much more hierarchical structure. You've got Darius at the top, you've got these three administrators, and then under them 120 satraps. And in this way, Darius is trying to bring the kingdom under his control. And in this way, interestingly enough, Darius has set the government up so that the king might not suffer loss, which reminds us that white-collar crime is not a new phenomenon. You think you've got rogues in the government? Well, you've always had rogues in government, and you've always had rogues in business, and you've always had them in education and everywhere else that men are involved. This is not a new problem. He's restructured the government, in other words, that he might not get ripped off. The civil servants were ripping him off, and so he said, "Well, I've got to put controls in place to get a handle on this situation." It reminds us that high position does not guarantee high morals. Lots of money, excellent education, and a good family background doesn't mean that people will necessarily behave ethically. We should know that as Christians because we understand that from a biblical point of view, there must be inward regeneration. There must be washing and renewal by God if people are to really change. Anyway, in this environment, Daniel 6 points out to us that Daniel himself was exceptional. He distinguished himself, we're told, among the administrators and the satraps, so among the elite of Babylon. He distinguished himself by his excellent qualities. This man, Daniel, stood out. Now, it's remarkable. He's been in the public service, if you like, or the service of various kings all of his life. He's 80 years old at this point in time, and they still haven't corrupted the guy. He's amazing. He really is. So much so that the king planned to put him in control over the whole kingdom. He had his three administrators. Daniel was one of those. But he says, you know, Daniel's so exceptional among the three that I'm going to put him in charge of the whole thing under myself, of course. So Darius, Daniel, then you'd have administrators, then you'd have satraps. Well, let's just stop at that point in time, and at this point in time, and appreciate the fact that our faith in God ought to make a difference in our lives. Now, unfortunately, it's not always the case. You know, it's really sad when you hear about, you know, so-called Christians who are notorious for shoddy workmanship or for making promises they never keep or something like that. That's not the way it ought to be. Daniel was a man who was devoted to the Lord, and his devotion to the Lord in no way harmed his political service. In fact, it made him the most valued civil servant, if you like, of them all. And Darius recognize that. Whether our position is high or whether it's low, our service should be distinguished. Okay, moving on in the story. In verses 4 through 9, we see that this distinguished Daniel was persecuted. When the administrators and the satraps got wind of the king's plan to basically make Daniel, you know, second in command, they were not pleased. They were just jealous. And so they try to find something on Daniel, some dirt on Daniel that they can bring to the king's attention that will keep him from being promoted. But the text tells us that they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. What a testimony. I mean, they looked. They looked and they looked and they looked and they talked to people and they reviewed different things that Daniel had done, and they could find nothing on this guy. And his excellent service eventually leads these men to step over the line or to cross the line between church and state. Now, of course, I'm being anachronistic there, which means I'm talking about things that take place in later history as though they're taking place in Daniel's time. There was no church and state in Daniel's time. But what I'm trying to say is that these men who are plotting against Daniel are smart enough to figure out that the only way we're going to nail this guy is if it has something to do with his relationship to his God. It's the only way we're going to get him. I mean, there's nothing in his personal life. There's nothing in his service to the king that we can put our finger on. But if we can somehow make his relationship to God and his love for God and his obedience to God a political liability, then we've got Daniel. Christians and believers, Christians, will be persecuted. Daniel was not the only one who experienced this kind of trouble. Just because we do a good job doesn't mean that we're going to be applauded by everybody. And we have to be prepared for that. Daniel wasn't the first one who was persecuted. Isaac was persecuted. Moses was persecuted. David and the prophets were persecuted. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted. Knowing that they're going to have to turn Daniel's spiritual strength into a political liability, these men come up with a somewhat shrewd plan. What always amazes me about their plan is that Darius was such a sucker for it, which probably indicates that Darius had an ego that was a little too large. I mean, if I don't know about you, but if I had a group of people come to me and say, you know, we've got a great idea for you, King Kirk. We suggest that nobody in the kingdom pray to any god or to any human being but to you for 30 days. I would at least hope that I'd kind of smile and say, what's up? You know, like, where in the world did you come up with that? Like, what is this about? What are you guys doing in here? Well, it doesn't seem to faze Darius at all. Now, I know that in the ancient world, the relationship between, you know, like the king and the gods was a sacrosanct one. That is, the king was seen to rule by divine fiat, divine power, authority. And so this linkage between king and God or gods wasn't, you know, that unusual. But nonetheless, it does indicate that Darius is going to get himself in trouble here, largely because of his own spiritual darkness. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. You take a guy, even a fellow like Darius, who's a friend of Daniel, we're going to see that. And he's going to get himself into trouble largely because of his own paganism and his own spiritual darkness. He doesn't make a good administrator of this kingdom of Babylon because of all of the gobbledygook he's got in the back of his mind, in his heart. And so he falls prey for this scheme. And he goes along with the suggestion of these men, and he puts this decree in writing, which according to the law of the Medes and Persians could not be repealed. All I'm trying to say is that true faith is never a threat to true freedom. You know, as you watch the political campaign in the United States, and as you're aware of, you know, politics here in Canada and other parts of the world, you will often see that Christians and believers are often painted as, you know, being a threat to true freedom. But that's not the case. And Daniel is an excellent example of the fact that here's a man who believed in God and was passionate about God and who loved God and who served God, who wasn't a threat to Darius and his kingdom, wasn't a threat to true political freedom. He was a friend of it. I mean, Babylon was blessed to have a guy like Daniel in the upper echelons of the government. The real threat to freedom is the darkness of paganism, is this linking between kings and gods that leads a naive Darius to sign this decree and to put it in writing. Well, in verse 10, we're told about what Daniel does when he hears the decree has been published. And it's quite remarkable. As I said, he's 80 years of age, and the decree is only for 30 days. Have you ever had a 30-day lapse in your Bible reading and prayer? I won't ask for a show of hands. You think that maybe Daniel could say, well, you know, I just think I'll take a little hiatus, a little vacation from my normal quiet time for 30 days, and I'll return when the decree is passed. But we're dealing with Daniel here, and Daniel's exceptional, remember? And so when Daniel hears that the decree has been published, what does he do? He does what he always does. He goes to his abode, in which he had a window that opened towards Jerusalem, and he gets down on his knees and he prays. Not just once, not just twice, but three times a day he looks towards Jerusalem and he prays to his God and he seeks the help of his God. Now Daniel's prayer life is highlighted in this book of Daniel. Three times it is mentioned. It's mentioned in Daniel 2, Daniel 9, and Daniel 10, in addition to here in Daniel 6. And repetition, of course, always means pay attention. Whenever God repeats something, if he says it once, it's good enough. But when he repeats it, he's really underscoring the point. And Daniel's a man of prayer. Even in the land of captivity, he prays. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, think about it. He's praying to his God who has allowed his nation to be taken captive in Babylon. Many people would have been cynical. Many people would have been bitter. Many people would have said, well, if that's what God is going to do, I'm not going to speak to him again. Not Daniel. Israel is in captivity. Judah is in captivity. He's praying to the God of Israel, to the God of Judah. Three times a day he prays. He prays towards Jerusalem, the city of God, which is not just being referenced here as a geographical location, but as a city that is surrounded by promises. It is out of Jerusalem that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come. And so he prays towards Jerusalem, which is a way of saying he prays in light of the promises of God that he had access to at that time. He gives thanks to God, even though he's in grave personal danger. And notice, he prays on his knees. It's not saying that you've always got to get down on your knees to pray. There are many prayer postures that are legitimate. The Bible doesn't specify one. But to me, it's interesting that Daniel, who's such a bigwig in the Babylonian Empire, gets down on his knees and he prays. This explains his exceptional qualities. This explains why he was never corrupted by political power in a foreign land. Daniel, as big as he was, as important as he was, as used to he was of being shuffled around in the ancient equivalent of a limousine, knows who he really is before the eyes of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and before whom he bows. Now, he's not too proud to bow. He gets down on his knees. He remembers that he is but dust. And thus he becomes a very difficult fellow to compromise. The men who were plotting against Daniel knew that he'd do it all along. They weren't the least bit surprised. They come to check up on him, and you can just imagine the conversation. They go, "Look, can you look at that? There he is. Told you he'd do that." No surprise there. And they hightail it to King Darius. It's almost difficult, I think, for them to hide their glee. They come before the king and they try to sound so proper. But they're really hypocrites who are, you know, plotting evil against this very righteous man. When Darius hears that Daniel is praying, the lights go off or on, and he realizes what's going down. "Now I know why you fellows came in here and wanted this decree passed that no one should pray to anybody but to me for 30 days. Now I get it. It wasn't about me or honoring me or the kingdom or the gods or anything like that. It was about your hatred for Daniel, your jealousy, your envy. You conniving scoundrels." And so King Darius works diligently until sundown to try to find a way, some kind of legal precedent, some kind of loophole whereby he might rescue Daniel. But none is to be found, and they come before the king again at the end of the day and say, "King, remember the decree. Daniel must be thrown to the lions." Both Darius and Daniel are faced with no way out, but they respond to that dead end quite differently. Darius, as I say, has been searching for a way to rescue Daniel. Daniel, it would seem, is completely calm. Now, we're not told a lot about what Daniel does, but the only person that Daniel talks to through this time is God. He goes down on his knees 3 times a day, and he pours out his heart to God. That's the only one he talks to. He demonstrates here a fearlessness, consistency that comes from a lifetime of walking with God. Right? "These men have got me, Lord. You know they've got me. There's no way out. I'm not going to recant. I'm not going to compromise my relationship with you. I put myself in your hands." At 80 years of age, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. Sometimes we're persecuted when we're young, sometimes we're persecuted when we're old, but sooner or later, we'll have our troubles. But here's where things get very interesting. Notice that a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the lion's den. Notice that the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation could not be changed. Now follow with me closely here. Daniel was as good as dead. There was no natural way out of that, not just lion's den, out of that grave. That lion's den was supposed to be the place of his death, his demise. He would never see the land of the living again. The king returns to his palace and spends the night without eating, without entertainment, and of course he could not sleep. Ever had one of those nights? Digital clocks are a great thing in the dark. Yeah, unless you can't sleep. I'm sure you've all had the experience of laying there and watching the minutes. And you close your eyes, and you open your eyes, and only 1 minute's gone by. Close your eyes. 2 minutes gone by, and on it goes. It was that kind of night for Darius. He didn't have a digital. I'm not suggesting he had a digital clock, so don't let anyone say that. But it was a long night for the king. At the first light of dawn, as soon as that sky began to show, you know, that the sun was near, the king got up and he hurries to the lion's den. And as he comes near the den, he calls to Daniel. And scripture says, in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? I don't know how much of a pause there was. I'm sure after Darius said that, he held his breath. And even if it was a short pause, it would have seemed like minutes had gone by. But and he hears what he hoped to hear, longed to hear, but almost didn't think he would ever hear. May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was innocent in your sight, nor have I done anything wrong before you, your majesty. The king is overjoyed, gives orders to lift Daniel out of the den, and when they inspect Daniel, they find there's no wound on him, because he trusted in God. Now, do you see what's going on here? We have to be careful, but do you see what's going on here? We have angelic intervention. We have God saving the life of his faithful, innocent witness, delivering him from certain death. We have Daniel spending a night in a lion's den and in Babylon. And you see, this is where I'm going with this. I believe that Daniel, that night in the lion's den, tasted something of the power and glory of the age to come. See, remember I said that's what these miracles are for. They pull back the veil a little bit, and they give us a glimpse of divine power and the glory of the age to come, and Daniel experienced that in that den. Now, I wonder what was going on there. My imagination runs wild. If you've ever seen a lion, you know they're a great big putty cat. And I kind of wonder... you know, how that night was spent. You know, were the lions in one corner of the den and Daniel in the other, just kind of keeping an eye on each other? Did the lions get up and move around? Did Daniel get up and move around? Did they have a little cuddle time? Did that big pussycat come over there and just, you know, lay down in front of Daniel so that Daniel could stroke its mane and its whiskers, touch its paws? I have no idea. I will ask Daniel when I see him again. But I do know this, that night in Babylon, in that lion's den, Daniel experienced the powers of the age to come when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. That night in Babylon, Daniel experienced a kind of resurrection. It's not as though he was dead and brought to life again in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a kind of resurrection. It was a type of resurrection. So that Hebrews 11 verse 33b says, by faith somewhat shut the mouths of lions. Though Daniel in that lion's den experienced a foretaste of the new heavens and earth, he experienced what it was to die, as it were, and yet to come out of that grave the next day and to see the light of the sun and to breathe the air and to be alive in the land of the living. Now, of course, why? That's not a question that's asked or even answered in Daniel. But you remember that Daniel is located in our Bible, which begins with Genesis and ends with Revelation. And after the book of Daniel, we are told of one who came, who lived, and who really died. He didn't just swoon upon the cross. He really died. And he was really buried. And on the third day, he really rose again, as the power of the Almighty brought him from the dead. In fact, he brought himself from the dead. Such was his power. And Daniel, even back there in the Old Testament, is experiencing what he's experiencing because down the road, many years in the future, a greater than Daniel, even our Lord Jesus Christ, would die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Well, Daniel is vindicated finally, very quickly, verses 24 through 28. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that accuses you." And that was certainly true in Daniel's case. The subsequent actions of the king were swift and they were brutal. No doubt about that. The king not only ordered the execution of the men who had plotted against Daniel, but their wives and their children. I know that makes us uncomfortable. The historian Herodotus tells us that that's how things were done in the Persian Empire. I mean, you were treated as a unit. And the guilt of the husband in this case was shared by the wife and by the children. We may not like that kind of brutality. I don't want to try to justify it in any way, but it is a reminder. It is a reminder, whether we like it or not, that those who oppose the kingdom of God are in big trouble. I know it's politically incorrect today because everybody today talks as though everyone's okay and we're all going to, you know, live in the big house in the sky someday. But that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible says that to be in opposition to God is to be in a place of grave danger and ultimately to be in a place of death. And the Bible clearly says over and over again that if we harden our hearts and we resist God and we rebel against God, He will overwhelm us in the end. Fortunately, the story of Daniel doesn't end there, but it ends with the name of God being extolled throughout all the earth by none other than King Darius. And we don't have time to look at everything he says, but just let me read it for you again. "He is the living God," he says of Daniel's God. "He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth." And then remember, this is written by a man who, you know, to whom a lion was a powerful beast. I mean, we see them in the zoo perhaps, you know, just a sort of faint shadow of their glory. But to see a lion in all of its power, in all of its might, in its own territory, in these ancient days, mighty, mighty beast. Yet how great is Daniel's God? Why? Because he's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And the chapter closes by saying, "And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Daniel exemplifies the truth of Psalm 1. "Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on His law day and night." Now let me ask you as we close, where are you located here in this story? Are you with those men who plotted against Daniel, who hated Daniel as a righteous and godly man? Are you with King Darius, who was a friend of Daniel, yet confused about so many things with regards to Daniel's own relationship with God and his understanding of God? Or are you with Daniel? Are you with this man who is really held up to us in the Scripture as a model of faith, a model of perseverance? Nothing really negative is said about Daniel at all. And yet Daniel experienced many troubles. The Lord delivered him from them all. I trust that our sympathies are with Daniel. And not only them, as by sympathies I mean not our condolences, but I mean that's where our hearts lie. We want to be like Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. We teach the children, indeed. And of course, Daniel's greatness lies in his focus upon the Lord. And of course, our focus in some ways can be even grander than Daniel's. For Daniel, as we will see if we have a chance to get into the last part of the book, is going to now have visions that are brought to him, visions in the night that will confuse him, that will leave him weak and dumbfounded as the Lord begins to reveal to this treasured servant what he's going to do in the future. But those visions, as we will see, have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Daniel could only see from afar, we see in the clarity of Pentecost. And so we've got no excuse. If you've never run to Jesus, you need to run to Him today. You'd ask him to wash you of your sins and your stains. And you'd ask him to take control of your life and to give you direction and to use you for his honor and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this story that comes to us out of the Old Testament. It's full of drama and action, excitement. It has it all. And yet, beyond all of this, there is here a humble yet consistent and strong faith in you, the living God. Even while in captivity, even while in bondage, Daniel looks to you and to the promise of your word to bring deliverance. And whether in life or in death, Daniel is your man and is devoted to you. Lord, may his story inspire us. May we be like Daniel in our own individual circumstances. And may our faith be in one even greater than Daniel, the Savior who came in the fullness of time and who provides hope not only in this world, but in the world to come. We ultimately give honor and glory to Jesus, for he alone is worthy. In his name we pray. Amen.